Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would use your word in our hearts and make Jesus the refuge of our weary souls. Lord, make it so that if everything else fails us, we never doubt him. And make us like him, we pray, for your glory, for the good of your church. In the name of Christ, amen. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to John 18. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 40. And in this passage, John 18, 12 through 40, we will see Jesus arrested and betrayed. I wonder if you've ever wondered how in the world this could happen. How could someone so good, Jesus, he's perfect, how could someone so good be disliked? To say nothing of him being persecuted and then hunted down and betrayed and arrested and convicted and then crucified. How could this happen? How could the universe bear up under the injustice done to Jesus? He's the creator of the world. Why did the winds not revolt as this began to take place? Why didn't the seas rise up to defend him and the earth open up to swallow his enemies? Why didn't the mountains march in to crush those who opposed him? And then as the stars watched Peter deny his Lord, did the galaxies rend their garments at this betrayal? Did the atoms and the elements stand indignantly as Pilate, who's supposed to be a man of justice, who's supposed to enforce what is right, as he so easily forsakes his search for truth and his concern for justice? These things didn't happen because God's plan was being enacted. And in the midst of all of this chaos and treachery, Jesus stands there undefiled and uncorrupted and undissuaded and undefeated. So what we're going to see this morning is the faithful flee and the pure defiled and the just corrupted, and then the bold one betrays Jesus, and he stands there. He remains, and he will never fail us. So I would invite you to look with me at John 18, verse 12. And in verses 12 through 14, we will see Jesus arrested. Earlier in John 18, back in verse 6, you remember that when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So in that passage, Jesus subdued his enemies, and then he gave himself up so that his followers could go free. Verses 8 and 9, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am, so if you seek me, let these men go." So he gives himself up, his followers go free. And now in verses 12 through 14, John relates how the triumphant conqueror is bound and hauled off by his outmatched foes. No one has taken his liberty. He has given himself up voluntarily, just as he said he would do back in John 10. So we read here in John 18, verse 12, "So the band of soldiers and their captain," that's Achilliarch, "and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." And then verse 13, "First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." This fellow Annas that they take him to first here in John 18, 13, had been high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. And then in AD 15, the Roman prefect Valerius Gratus deposed him, took him out of office. And so even though John acknowledges here in verse 13 that Caiaphas was high priest that year, John is nevertheless going to refer to Annas as the high priest. So in verse 15, for instance, They've gone to Annas' house, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And that disciple was known to the high priest. That's Annas. And so they're referring to Annas as, John is referring to Annas as the high priest, in the same way that we would refer to an ex-president today as Mr. President. You know, if George W. Bush came in, we would probably address him as Mr. President and maybe introduce him as President Bush. You have the same thing working here where this former high priest is going to continue to be referred to as the high priest, even though he's not the current high priest. And anticipating what's about to happen and its significance, John writes here in verse 14, "It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." So John reminds us of what he had shown Caiaphas prophesy back in chapter 11, verses 49 through 52. And thereby, he's signaling to us where this is going. This is not going to lead to an escape. This is not going to lead to justice done at the trial. This is leading to the crucifixion of Jesus in keeping with the words of Caiaphas. So Jesus is arrested there in verses 12 through 14. And then we come in verses 15 through 18 to Peter's first denial. I would invite you to reflect for a moment on the Apostle Peter and on the nature of this story. Because Peter is going to play a leading role in the early chapters of the book of Acts, and really in all the early church. Peter is a significant figure. He's the first among equals, in a sense, among the apostles. It's his speech in Acts 1 that's going to lead to Judas's replacement. When the Holy Spirit falls on the crowd in Acts 2, it's Peter that stands up and preaches. And then Peter, again, is the spokesman in Acts 3, after he and John heal that man at the beautiful gate. And then that continues into chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, the Lord confronts the sin of Ananias and Sapphira through Peter. And on the narrative of Acts goes, with Peter really at the forefront up until around chapter 12 or so when Paul takes over. And in view of the way that Peter was such a significant leader, it's interesting that there is no indication anywhere that Peter ever sought to suppress this story. There's no indication that he ever tried to get anybody to stop talking about how he denied Jesus three times. We all sin. But whose sin can be compared to Peter's? The Lord Jesus himself, the most important person ever to live, is on trial. And Peter, one of the disciples closest to Jesus, denies him three times when he is at his most vulnerable moment. And for the rest of his life, for the rest of history until Christ returns, Peter's greatest failure is rehearsed every time the story most central to our faith is retold. This moment, of which Peter was probably most ashamed in his life, this sin that he probably most deeply regretted, his worst failure of his best friend. And the account cannot be forgotten. It will not recede from memory, and it just continues to be rehearsed. Have you ever wondered what kept Peter from going crazy? How did he continue not only to deal with people, other people telling this story, but he himself continuing to propagate this message with its awful story of his tragic failure? What enabled Peter to hold his head up in the midst of other Christians and even take the lead among them as this story continued to be told? Every one of these questions has the same answer. It's the guilt-removing, stain-cleansing, life-giving power of the gospel that enabled Peter to go on to deal with life after his threefold denial of Jesus. what Jesus accomplished on the cross and what Jesus gave when he bestowed the Holy Spirit upon his disciples. And then the way that he reinstates Peter, as we'll see over in John 21. These things demonstrate that the saving power of Jesus is stronger than any condemnation that Satan can heap on Peter through his accusations. Do you know that power? Do you know the power of God unto salvation in the gospel? If your worst failure was recorded in the Bible and then retold every time the most important story in the world was rehearsed, would your experience of God's grace in Christ enable you to stand, enable you to allow the story to go forth, and even share the account with everybody you could? That's the grace that Peter knew. That's what kept him alive after this failure. And that grace can save the worst of cowards. If Peter can retell this story, and we know that he did, you can be appropriately vulnerable about your sin. I'm not saying that everybody needs to know about your sin, but you can be upfront and open with people that you need to confess your sin to. John tells us first here in John 18:15 how Peter physically got in position for this unfolding scene. So in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. John doesn't have a problem giving us the names of other disciples. So this unnamed disciple is probably once again John himself. I think that's the most natural conclusion, and that would fit with what we see elsewhere where Peter and John are often together. You see that in Acts 3 as Peter and John are going up to the beautiful gate together. You see it in John 20 when Peter and John go to the tomb of Jesus. Well, it's an unnamed disciple again, but it's likely Peter and John, I think, going to the tomb together. And so if this is John, we would know where he got these seemingly inconsequential details. You know, it doesn't really advance the story of Jesus being crucified that this other disciple was known to the high priest and that he was thereby known to the servants of the high priest at the house and able to go to one of those servants and say, "He's with me, let him in." That doesn't really advance the narrative, but it fits with a kind of historical reminiscence that someone who experienced these events and even acted out these events would recount. You know, that's the way we tell stories. We relate these personal details about what we did in the moment, how we responded. And so I think that would explain this information here that since that disciple, here in John 18:15, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So once this is narrated, we have Peter in position for this servant girl at the door to ask him if he was not one of the disciples. Look at verse 17. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Why would Peter do this? Why would Peter negate himself and contradict his whole life and forsake his deepest commitments? Did he have time to rationalize this? Did he have time to work it through? Or did he just react in the moment? I don't think this was one of those things where he thought it through and thought that this was the best way to respond given the circumstances. I mean, if we could say something like this, well, let's consider the disciples of Jesus at war with Annas and Caiaphas and the Jewish leadership. Well, then we could maybe rationalize, maybe Peter sees himself as a spy and he's going in there trying to break Jesus out. But that doesn't work, does it? That doesn't work because even if Peter could have pulled that off, Jesus has just given himself up voluntarily after he had knocked those guys down. He had a chance to get away. So there is nothing in Jesus that would give Peter the idea, maybe we can escape here. So maybe I can infiltrate like a spy and justify this subterfuge. There's no grounds for viewing it that way. Nor is it likely that Peter has engaged in some kind of philosophical reflection that has led him to conclude that if Jesus is not going to resist, well, then there are no moral absolutes. And so there is no right or wrong. I mean, that kind of philosophical conclusion to justify this is impossible for Peter in this moment and given the philosophical assumptions of that time. And that leaves us with the conclusion that what's working here is Peter's instinct for self-preservation. Peter's instinct to protect himself has overridden his commitment to Jesus and the truth. In his fear, confusion, shock at these unexpected developments, Peter failed. He denied his connection to Jesus. Psalm 1:1 pronounces a blessing over the man who does not stand in the way of sinners. And the same word, when they take Psalm 1 and they render it into Greek from Hebrew, the same word used to refer to standing in the midst of sinners in Psalm 1 is used to refer to Judas in Psalm 8, in John 18:5, standing. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. He's standing with the sinners. And now here in John 18:17, now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. I think John is subtly saying Peter is standing there, making himself warm by the fire, leaving Jesus alone in the cold. Peter stands and warms himself with those who assume that the enemies of Jesus are doing what is right. I would invite you to think about how you might prepare yourself for the way that publicly identifying with Jesus, publicly identifying as a follower of Jesus, is going to play with those who think that Jesus is in the wrong. You know, we used to live in a culture where people said religion's basically a good thing. Religion's good for people. More and more our culture is saying, no, religion's not a good thing. And we don't like the Bible. And we don't like its morality. Are you ready? Are you ready for the way that identifying with Jesus is going to make it so that you can't stand in peace with the enemies of Jesus and warm yourself at their fire? This is really just the question, are you prepared to take up the cross and follow him? Which is what he called his disciples to. So we see Jesus arrested, we see Peter's first denial, and then we see Jesus and Annas in verses 19 through 24. So, John 18:19. Then the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. When Annas asked Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, given the worldly expectations that he has for Jesus and what Jesus is seeking, he's probably trying to find out what kind of force Jesus has gathered. And it seems that he wants to know what kind of instructions Jesus has given them. So I think we could translate this question. He's asking Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. It probably goes something like this. Is there an organized army out there with regimental divisions? And have you given them instructions about how and when they're to go into action? Because this is what they're all expecting. They're expecting a conquering Messiah. And Jesus is not denying that he's the Messiah. And so they're just assuming, you need to tell us about your followers. Jesus responds in verse 20 by asserting that he's spoken openly, in public, to all who could hear. So he says, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. And then Jesus adds at the end of verse 20 there, that there are no private instructions. I've said nothing in secret. What he means is not, I've not had any private conversations with my disciples. What he means is, there are none of these instructions about what you're thinking. There is no army, and there is no battle plan. Annas is fishing, and Jesus just says, there aren't any fish in that pond where you're throwing your line. And then to back up this claim, in verse 21, Jesus says, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Jesus says, you go talk to my disciples. Go see if there's any additional private communication. Go verify my claims. And then in verse 22, we have this shocking verse. And it's shocking to us because we are identifying with John. We see this the way that John presents it to us. But there are two perspectives at work here. There's John's perspective on the matter, and then there's the guard's perspective. Look at verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Now, to us, that's shocking, because we know from what John has told us that Jesus is good. Jesus is God. And this is an indignity done to Jesus. You don't treat Jesus this way. He's sacred. But from the officer's point of view, it's the dignity of the high priest that's been disregarded. And that's why he does this. Unbeknownst to both the official and the high priest, the dignity of the high priest derives from the dignity of Jesus, whom he represents. The high priest holds a sacred office only because God is sacred. And the sacred and holy God is standing there on trial before those who are made sacred by what he has given to them. And they hold their own dignity more dearly than his. They don't even acknowledge his identity. They hate God. They slap Jesus. Because what God has made sacred, the high priesthood, is more precious to him than God, more precious to them than God himself. And this is an easy error to slip into with God's gifts. Have you ever heard somebody say, people say these kinds of things. A tragedy happens in their family, like a baby dies, and they say things like, if you can't assure me that my baby is in heaven, I don't want to worship that God. Now, I'm not talking about what happens to babies right now. What I'm talking about is the heart that says, if I can't have this, whatever it is, I will not worship that God. That's a dangerous place to be spiritually. Now, the high priest and this officer, they've rejected God, and they're trying to treasure what is made sacred because of who God is. The good gifts that God has given, holy gifts, sex, authority, the stewardship of resources, money. These things are only valuable when rightly held under God. When we humans exalt our pleasure, our power, our money over God himself and refuse to worship God, what we're doing is we're making idols, false gods, out of these gifts. And Jesus challenges the justice of what the official has done in verse 23. He doesn't just let it go. He maintains that he's done nothing wrong and shouldn't have been struck. Verse 23, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? And so Annas, in this trial, in the verses 19 through 24, he's failed. Annas has failed. He's tried to elicit incriminating evidence from Jesus, and he's gotten nothing. And then his henchmen have treated Jesus as though he's a criminal who's disrespecting the authority of the high priest. Jesus has rebuked them with a moral authority that they can't answer. So with his efforts fruitless, all Annas can do is bundle Jesus off to Caiaphas. Verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And that brings us to the second and third denials of Peter. So with Jesus on the way to Caiaphas, John shifts us back to Peter in verse 25. And Peter is still standing with the enemy, warming himself at their fire. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. The question that was posed to Peter in verse 17 confronts him word for word in verse 25. Look back at verse 17. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Verse 25. You also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Now, the problem that Peter faces is that reality is just standing there, being reality, overturning this falsehood. Douglas Wilson recently noted that the Supreme Court can decree that water is to flow downhill, and it's not going to make it happen. You know, you just can't overturn reality. You can't change it. Reality is confronting Peter here. Look at verse 26. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked him, did I not see you in the garden with him? I was there. I saw what you did. Aren't you that guy? Reality is standing against Peter, and Peter denies it again. Verse 27, Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster that Jesus had spoken of back in chapter 13, verse 38, he crows on cue. Now, let's think again about why Peter is denying Jesus. Is it for physical safety? Is it so he can continue to live, so that he can maintain his freedom from being locked up like Jesus has been? Is Peter doing this so that his wife can have a husband and his children can have a father? Maybe all those things play in. But if Peter could see clearly, if he could rightly estimate what matters and what's valuable, he would know that it would be better for him to be in danger than for him to deny the Lord. Peter would know that it would be better for him to be jailed, even killed. Better for his sons that their father should die a heroic martyr than live as a coward. Better for his wife to be a widow to a noble man who kept the faith with the one who matters most than to have a husband alive because he denied Jesus. Better for Peter's life to end in honor than continue in shame. Peter failed to see clearly. The moment was too much for him. He denied the Lord, and for the rest of his life, he lived with this story being told over and over. And it continues to be told long after his death. Maybe Peter hadn't thought it through. Maybe if Peter had thought about these things, he would have been more prepared. Maybe. But it seems, you remember back in chapter 13, when Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. You remember what Peter says? Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. It seems like Peter was ready to die for Jesus. So I'm not guaranteeing that thinking it through is going to keep you from failing like Peter failed. But I would urge you to pray to be delivered from evil, to pray that the Lord would not lead you into temptation, as he taught us to pray. And I would urge you to think hard on how it's better to live in purity, forsaking the fleeting pleasures of sin, than to defile ourselves for sin's momentary relief with its everlasting regret. Better to live in integrity, affirming everything that the Bible teaches, everything it teaches about marriage. Embrace the culture scorn. Better that than to deny the Bible's teaching and shatter the unity between what you know to be true, what the Scriptures teach, and what you confess. It's not worth it to get them to let you stand with them and warm yourself at their fire. Better to be a poor man who walks in the truth than to gain the world, but make your soul schizophrenic because of your multiplied compromises. If you have blown it, There's good news. There's good news for you, and it's the same good news that rescues Peter. You have to turn from sin and trust in Christ. Flee to Him. Verses 28 through 40, we see Jesus and Pilate. So we've seen Jesus arrested. We've seen Peter's first denial, Jesus and Annas, and then Peter's second and third denials, and now Jesus is before Pilate. It's interesting how we've got narrative space between verses 24 and 28. So verse 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now verse 28, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. So while verses 25 through 27 were happening, John has taken us to Caiaphas' house. Whatever happened there happened, and now we're headed over to Pilate. And then look at verse 28. It was early morning. So we can add to the afflictions of Jesus and everything that he underwent, that he was up all night. He was up all night facing harassment and questions. And so he now approaches the most difficult hours of his life with no sleep. So Jesus has arrived at the home of Caiaphas. Now he's sent to Pilate. And we've gone from the Passover meal in John 13 in the evening now to early morning here at Pilate's home. And then we have another something that's ironic here in the second half of verse 28. Look at what it says there. They themselves, this is talking about the Jews, Caiaphas and his henchmen, did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. The opponents of Jesus, they don't realize it, but they're about to bring about the fulfillment of the Passover through the death of Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus dies with unbroken bones over in John 19, John is going to say this took place to fulfill, and then he's going to reference instructions for the bones of the Passover lamb not to be broken. And the reason is because the whole pattern of events of the Passover is now being fulfilled in this pattern of events that John is relating. So here in 18:28, the enemies of Jesus refused to enter the governor's headquarters because doing so would make them unclean. They want to be pure for the Passover even as they reject its fulfillment. They have missed the whole point of the Passover celebration. The point was to orient them toward a new salvation that God would do that was like the Passover. The point was to point them to Jesus, so that they would see in Him the fulfillment of the Exodus from Egypt. By rejecting Jesus, the chief priests and the Pharisees and all the Jews who align with them have rejected God. And by rejecting Jesus, they've rejected the salvation that God accomplishes in Him in fulfillment of the Passover. Their rejection of both God and the Passover's fulfillment empties their concern for ritual purity of any significance. They disregard what matters most as they show concern for something that doesn't matter at all. We want to be careful against this. We don't want to concern ourselves with the things that are made significant by the most important things and then miss the most important things. When Pilate accommodates their concern for cleanliness and goes out to them to ask what charge they have against them in verse 29, so Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They don't answer the question. Look at verse 30. They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." You didn't answer the question. I asked you for a charge. And I think what's going on for Pilate is he's saying something like this: I don't necessarily accept your moral authority. And I don't necessarily agree with you on what righteousness is. So your appeal to your own righteousness here is not gonna work. So this brings Pilate to the point where he says in verse 31, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. You've got a different standard of righteousness. I don't necessarily agree with it. You're not going to tell me the charges. You take him. You deal with it. The Jews said to him, there in verse 31, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And then John notes in verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. And John is referencing back in John 12, verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And right before that, Jesus had spoken of being lifted up. So John sees in this the fulfillment of Jesus being crucified by the Romans, because the Jews are not permitted by the Romans to put people to death. So this brings Pilate back into Jesus, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? John doesn't tell us where Pilate got this idea that Jesus was king of the Jews. Maybe the Jews told him. Maybe Pilate's heard rumors swirling. You know, back in chapter 6, they wanted to take Jesus and make him king by force. John doesn't tell us where Pilate got this idea. But when Jesus asks in verse 34, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate seems to indicate that this came from Jesus' people. He says in verse 35, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Now, what Pilate seems to be after when he asks, are you the king of the Jews, is, are you about to start a revolution? Do I need to be concerned about you? And what Jesus does in verse 36 is he answers the question in such a way that he alleviates Pilate's political concerns while he doesn't deny his identity as king of the Jews. Verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. It's like Jesus is saying, you don't need to be worried about armed soldiers creating disturbance here in this Roman outpost in Jerusalem. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. Jesus says, look, I just surrendered myself. If I was trying to do a kingdom in this world, that wouldn't have happened. My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Now, Pilate, he's an astute official, and he notices what Jesus has done. He notices that Jesus hasn't denied his identity as king. So he says there in verse 37, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. I think what Jesus is doing is he's saying something like, I know what you're concerned about. And that's not what we're talking about. Jesus is being a little bit cagey. For this purpose I was born, he says, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus is claiming to be more than just a king, isn't he? Jesus is claiming to have the corner on the truth. And then he's claiming everybody that's going to align with the truth is going to align with me. And this is a lot for Pilate to process. And so some people think that Pilate is being somewhat dismissive or even is angry when he asks in verse 38, what is truth? I think perhaps Pilate is asking a sincere question that he just doesn't have time to deal with because his responsibilities are pressing on him. Here come the Jews. And so any concern for truth, any concern for justice, any attempt to sort these issues out, I don't have time for that. I've got to deal with this problem of these people who want you put to death. So verse 38 there, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. If Pilate were a just man, that would be the end of it, wouldn't it? If the Roman system were a system you could trust, that would be the end of it. I tried him. There's no guilt. He should go free. But human kingdoms are going to fail us. They can be corrupted. So Pilate mentions this custom. He's got a political problem. He's trying to deal with this political problem. Verse 39, you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. You may have a footnote like I do in your Bible on verse 40 that tells you that the word robber could also be rendered or an insurrectionist. You know what an insurrectionist is? It's a revolutionary. It's somebody who's not just stealing for his own personal profit, he's stealing to amass the means of initiating a rebellion against Rome. If the Jews were really concerned about Rome, if they were really concerned about peace, they wouldn't want somebody like Barabbas turned loose on the world. Barabbas really is what they're claiming Jesus is. But their hatred of Jesus has blinded them to justice. It's made them unconcerned for the truth. How do we respond to this? How do we come away from a narrative like this? I think what John wants us to see is Jesus. I think John wants us to see that when his boldest disciple betrayed him, denied him, Jesus stood fast. When those who claim to care for purity, you know, the high priests, we want to be clean for the Passover. They're defiling themselves with the dirtiest frame up in the history of the world. And Jesus is like that lamb going silently to the shearers. When Roman justice and concern for truth, I mean, Romans are respected in the pages of history for justice. Well, that's crowded out by this shameful compromise to keep the peace. In the midst of all this, Jesus maintained his integrity, harbored no bitterness, and completed the most important project that his Father gave him to accomplish. Friends may fail us. The religious people may show themselves to be selfish and impure. The justice system may prove itself to be altogether corrupt. Jesus will never let us down. As David Wells says, the last defense against evil held. Let's pray. Father, he was alone. And we praise you that because of that, we don't have to be. And Lord, we praise you for a grace that's powerful enough even to forgive the sin of Peter, of denying the Lord. We praise you for a grace that would put Peter back into ministry, make him useful. And Lord, we ask that you would unleash that grace in our midst. We pray that you would teach us to keep our eyes focused on the Lord Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to think through the challenges that face us and help us to live honorably. Help us to live faithfully. Make us those who don't buckle in the moment of trial. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.